Hebrews chapter 12. Our text this evening is verses 18 through 24. I would like to again begin reading in verse 14 just to get the context through verse 24. Would you please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word? The author to the Hebrews writes, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this evening. Now, the author to the Hebrews has been showing throughout the whole book to his readers the superiority in every way of Christ and of the new covenant to the shadows of the old covenant. He has throughout his sermon been exhorting the people of God to press forward towards Christ, towards Christ-likeness, and not to fall back away to those shadows which cannot save them. And as we saw last week, he also urged and exhorted each of us to exercise brotherly affection and kindness toward one another by doing everything that is in our power to make sure that our brethren who are here also do not fall away, that no root of bitterness, that is, that root of apostasy which brings the bitter fruit of damnation, should spring up among us, and by it many fall away, that we make sure that there be no idolatrous or godless person like Esau, who would sell the precious heritage that he had for something so worthless as a bowl of stew. He was urging his people that they should not sell the precious heritage that they have in Christ, only to be temporarily protected against the persecution of the Roman Empire. And I think he also gave us this example of Esau to show us that if we should turn from Christ in order to embrace anything in this world, we may find ourselves in Esau's position, shut out from the kingdom of God because we love the world more than we love God. But now, to enforce this exhortation even more, he draws one last contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He presents them to us as two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, one which is on earth, one which is earthly, and the other one which is heavenly. One, the revelation of God's wrath, and the other one, the revelation of God's mercy and His love. And by this contrast, he is urging his people one last time not to turn back to the old covenant shadows which cannot save, but to continue moving forward to Christ and to the new covenant of God's grace. And of course, what he is reminding us here again this evening is that if we turn away from Christ for our salvation to anything else, all we may expect to receive is that which God revealed on Mount Sinai, which is his wrath and his judgment. Now, first, the author to the Hebrews brings his readers back to the foot of Mount Sinai, where the law was first given. And here he takes his imagery out of the book of Exodus where after the Lord had brought his people out of Egypt by a great deliverance, brought them to the foot of this mountain in order to establish his covenant with them. Now I would remind you that a covenant is simply an arrangement by God. It is the way that he relates to his people. He tells them, this is who I am, and this is what I want you to do. This is how you should live. This is how you should relate to me. This is the relationship that we're going to have. This is what the Lord was establishing with his old covenant people here at Sinai, how he was going to relate to them. Now, in the third month after they left Egypt, the Lord brought them into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in front of the mountain. And we're told that Moses went up onto the mountain to receive instructions from the Lord as to how he was going to enact this covenant. And the Lord told him that the people must consecrate themselves for 2 days, and that on the third day the Lord was coming down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so he told Moses to set a boundary all around that mountain so that no one would come near, because when the Lord comes down where his presence is, that place is holy. And just as none of the people of God, and really only one priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year because it was a holy place, so he was saying that anyone who comes near the mountain, anyone who touches that mountain, if even a beast should touch that mountain, then it will be put to death. Now what I would like to do is to read what it is that happened when the Lord came down to enact that covenant, because as I've said, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is referring to. And if you would like to follow along, you'll find it in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 19, in verses 16 through 21. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 21. Moses came down from the mountain. He told the people of God what it is that the Lord wanted. And then when they were all ready, God comes down to enact the covenant. We read in verse 16, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" Now, of course, what happened after this was God spoke to them, and he gave to them the Ten Commandments. God was revealing himself in all of his wrath and all of his judgment, as it were, as a flaming fire upon Mount Sinai. And he was doing so for a specific purpose. He wanted to strike fear into the hearts of the people so they would listen to what it is he had to say. And as a matter of fact, we have here one of those few times in the Scripture when God actually speaks to his people, and his voice thundered like the thunder that comes from lightning, and the people were afraid. Now it's interesting that in these times that God speaks to his people, they're relatively few, but in this case what he speaks to give them is the Ten Commandments. These same Ten Commandments God would later write with his own finger on tablets of stone. And then we read we find out later what God had been doing all along in the hearts of the people that he had been regenerating. By his Holy Spirit, he had been writing his law upon their hearts. And I believe that through his speaking it, through his writing it on tablets of stone, and especially within our hearts, it shows us just how important these commandments are to God, how special they are to him, because they reveal his holiness. And they also show us, of course, why it was so important that someone fulfill that law, which our Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into this world. He had to fulfill that law in order for the Lord to give to us grace. Somebody had to keep this law. Somebody had to be righteous. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that one who was righteous and who kept this law. But now notice, after he spoke these Ten Commandments to the people, the reaction of the people in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." Now you see, what God had intended actually came to pass. The people were afraid. The people were terrified. They were looking at this thunder and lightning. They were hearing the blast of the trumpet. They saw the great fire raging upon the mountain and the billows of smoke ascending. The mountain was shaking at the presence of the Lord, and the voice of Almighty God was speaking. And they were so afraid, the author to the Hebrews says that they begged that no further word should be spoken to them. And what they meant was that not that God would be quiet, but that God would speak to them some other way, because his voice was so awesome and so threatening. They didn't want to hear him speak anymore. They wanted to hear it the way they had heard it before, through Moses. That was much easier for them to swallow. The author tells us that so terrifying was this appearance of God that even Moses himself, who had seen God face to face, was full of fear and trembling at the sight of these things. Now, we're not told in the book of Exodus that Moses explicitly was fearful, but we would have to assume that where he tells us in Exodus 19, verse 16, that all the people who were in the camp trembled, that this also included Moses. But now, of course, the question arises from this: what does all this mean? Why is it that God did this? Well, I've already told you one of the reasons. Moses tells us in Exodus 20, verse 20, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." We know the Old Testament was really a revelation of God's law. It was a revelation of God's wrath. And God wanted the people to be afraid of breaking that law because of his holiness. God came down to instill fear within their hearts so that they would listen to the words he spoke and they would obey him. He came to humble them. Now, why would God do that? Well, think about the history of Israel even up to this point. God had graciously gone into the land of Egypt to deliver them. And yet between that time that he went forth and sent Moses into Egypt to the time that was taking place then, they had already rebelled against him several different times. When Moses first appeared before Pharaoh to say, "The Lord says, let my people go," the first thing that Pharaoh did was made the labors harder for the people. And the people began to grumble. The people next rebelled against the Lord at the Red Sea when their backs were up against the sea. They said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt only to die in the wilderness?" Well, then, of course, the Lord delivers them again. The next time they rebelled was when they were in the wilderness for 3 days and they didn't find any water, but yet the Lord mercifully supplied for them. When their food was running low, they again grumbled against the Lord and against Moses, and God gave them manna, gave them quail. When they were low on water again, they again grumbled against the Lord. Now, all these things happened between the time that Moses went into Egypt and the time that God was enacting his covenant with them there. He was about to enter into a covenant with them, and so he wanted to give them this revelation of himself so that they would fear, so that they would be faithful to him. But I think he was also showing them that fear was not enough, and that the power of their own hearts and natures was not enough. They needed something more. Because if you read on in the book of Exodus, the next thing you'll find is that it didn't work. They were afraid for a while, but then when that fear wore off, they turned again away from the Lord. It happened on every one of these occasions. Every one of the things that God did in answer to their grumbling was something that struck fear into their hearts: the parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, the plagues that he smote Egypt with. All these things should have struck fear into their hearts, and it did. But once that fear wore off, so did their obedience. As a matter of fact, once the fear of Sinai wore off of them, the next thing that happened was They rebelled against the Lord by making this golden calf and committing acts of immorality with one another. Now this, the Lord is telling us, is the work of the flesh. The only thing it can bring is judgment. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. This is all the further that nature can take us. People can be affected by the things of the Lord for a little while without being converted. But if they have not truly received His grace, those effects will wear off and they will become the people they were before. What we see here with the Israelites is really more like a foxhole conversion. As long as they were afraid, they would cling to the Lord, and only during those times. But after the power of that fear wore off from their hearts, they returned again to the things that their hearts were still inclined towards, the things of the flesh. And again, we've seen that in the golden calf. You know, as a matter of fact, out of all these people who came out of Egypt, only two of them who were of the age of the men of war entered into the land of Egypt. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, because they had faith, they trusted in the Lord, and the others were not able to enter because what they heard was not mixed with faith. But now, why was the author to the Hebrews reminding his readers about this awesome sight on Mount Sinai? Well, I believe he was pointing them back again to that foundation of the Old Covenant, that which they wanted to return to, that which they were being tempted to turn away from Christ for. And he was showing them what it was really like and what it really promised. If you turn away from Christ, what do you have to look forward to? Mount Sinai. Utter destruction. The law threatens damnation for even the slightest infraction. Now remember that the Old Covenant, as I've said, was primarily a covenant of law. It wasn't that there wasn't grace in it. We know that there was grace. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant still stood firm, that those who would trust in the Lord's Messiah would be saved. And the law actually gave them many types and shadows to point them unto Christ so that they would be saved. And many people actually did embrace the Messiah who was coming through those Old Testament pictures. But the Old Covenant was still primarily a legal covenant, a covenant of law that required perfect obedience. If a man would be justified by that law, he must keep it perfectly, or the law would condemn him every time. That's exactly why the law was given to us, to show us that we could not do it on our own. It was given to us to drive us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought about a good illustration. Many of the gospel truths, if not all of them, are illustrated for us in the book Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, John Bunyan illustrates the law of God as a man who attacked faithful. This man chased him and overtook him while he was on his way up the hill of difficulty, as though things were not hard enough already. And in the book, Faithful recounts the story to Pilgrim because it happened in the past. And he says this: "Now, when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands," that is, that place where Christian found rest. "Just there," said Christian, "did I sit down to rest me, but being overcome with sleep, I there lost my scroll out of my bosom." And Faithful says, "But good brother, hear me out. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backwards. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried to him for mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." And Christian says, "Who was that that bid him forbear?" Faithful said, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hand and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill." And Christian says, "That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knows he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. Faithful says, I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has met with me. 'Twas he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home, and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there. I think it's interesting here how Bunyan portrays Moses. And it's not really Moses, you see, that is chasing Faithful, but Moses is represented as the law. The law can only condemn. The law can only burn your house of works over your head. The law cannot justify you. It can only strike you down and kill you. The law only condemns. It is only, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ who can give life. And this is what the Hebrews would have to face again if they went back to the law as a covenant of works. They would be falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ and exposing themselves again to the wrath of God revealed at Sinai. In other words, this man Moses would come after them and beat them down to the dust until they perished. But you see, the author to the Hebrews reminds them that in Christ they have not come to Mount Sinai. And now he paints to them the picture of what it is they ought to press forward to. Not to Sinai. Don't go back there. If you go back to Sinai, you're going to be destroyed. Instead, press on to the other mountain, the mountain of God. Press on to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented God's law and His justice and His wrath toward sinners, but Zion represents His grace and His mercy as it is held forth in Christ. Again, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote about the law in Galatians 3. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The whole purpose of that dreadful revelation on Mount Sinai, with the darkness, the whirlwind, the gloom, the fire, the trumpet blast, the threatenings of God, were to instill fear in the people so that they would flee outside of themselves and their own works and run unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was an old saying in the Scottish Presbyterian Church when people would come to be examined for church membership. They would ask the question, have you been to Mount Sinai? Have you seen the fire? Have you felt the earth quaking? Have you heard the threatenings? In other words, they were asking, has the law had its work within your hearts? Has it driven you outside of yourself? Has it made you fear? Fear for your salvation so that you will run to Christ and find salvation in Him. After all, why would anyone come to Christ unless they saw their need for the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the purpose of the law. It is to show you your utter bankruptcy before the Lord and to shut you up under God's wrath that it might drive you to the Savior. And now that the author has reminded them of this fact, and just what it is that they are wanting to return to, he shows them now what it is they would be leaving if they did. He says, in the new covenant, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but rather you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Rather than going to that earthly mountain, which was a revelation of God's judgment, rather you have come to this spiritual mountain, this Mount Zion, where the heavenly Jerusalem dwells. You know, we're told in the Scriptures that the earthly city of Jerusalem rested upon Mount Zion. This was the place where God chose to put His name. It was the place of blessing. It was a holy city. And what it was a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the saints, of those who would be God's people, who would dwell with Him forever in glory. And here the author is simply pointing out again the fact that this covenant that God has made, which is a much more glorious covenant, is a spiritual covenant that has spiritual blessings. He says, you have not come to a mountain which may be touched. Actually, this mountain could not be touched because God forbade them to touch it. But yet it could be touched in the sense that it was a physical mountain. This is not a physical mountain that you're coming to. Not one that God has told you to stay away from. This is heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly city of the saints that is in heaven. This is the one that God bids you to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The place where all of the saints of God will one day be gathered together into one glorious group of rejoicing people. The glorious city of God. Yes, it is spiritual. Yes, it is invisible, but it is the reality. And it is much more glorious than that earthly city. He says, here are myriads or countless thousands of angels. We're told in the scriptures that there were angels on Mount Sinai, and they were giving the law, that the law was mediated through the angels. Perhaps they were a part of that manifestation of God's theophany. I don't know. But they were present. But they were there to strike fear, but not the case here in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here they are seen as the general assembly, which more literally translated is a joyful gathering. Here the angels are worshiping the Lord, and they're rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the Lord. And we also read in Scripture that the angels actually rejoice and, resound with this kind of rejoicing whenever a sinner repents and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is more joy in heaven among the heavenly inhabitants over one sinner that repents, Jesus says, than over 99 who need no repentance. Here also, he says, is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All of the elect in the church, their names are enrolled, said to be enrolled in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. And notice that this enrollment is the church of the firstborn, which means that unlike Esau, who sold his birthright or the blessing of the firstborn for a bowl of porridge, there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is the heir of all things, who has actually earned those blessings and who has received those blessings and who will give those blessings to his people who are enrolled in that book. They will receive the blessing because of Christ. Here he says also is God, the judge of all, the one who has already judged your sins if you're a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but also the one who will judge those who persecute your souls even while on earth. Here are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And this, I think, is probably the clearest passage in Scripture that tells us that when we die as Christians, we don't sleep in the ground, we don't simply cease to exist, but rather we go to be with the Lord immediately. The Bible says the souls of the saints immediately pass into heaven where they are perfected and they enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. It just begins there and goes on eternally. And I think it's very timely that the Lord would have us look at this particular passage, especially since we've had those that have passed by or passed from us from this world into the next just recently, with Kid Harrington and Nick Rorta, who just passed away this last week. They have not passed into oblivion. They are not sleeping or unconscious. They are not unaware of the things that are going on. They have now been made perfect and are with the Lord in glory, rejoicing with the angels before the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one that the author speaks of next. Here also is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant could only condemn you, but Jesus is the mediator of a covenant which can save. He is the one through whom we can draw near to God. He is the one who has provided salvation for his people. He is the mediator, the one who actually can reconcile us to God. And in this new covenant, he has actually done that. And here he says also is the sprinkled blood, that which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know, the Bible tells us that both Christ's blood and Abel's blood were both spilled. But yet, in the case of Abel's blood, it cried out from the ground for vengeance against the one who had killed him. But on the other hand, Christ's blood cries out for mercy. It cries out to God for his mercy on behalf of those for whom that blood was shed. Christ willingly shed his blood in our place, that our sins might be forgiven, and it speaks better than the sprinkled blood or the blood of Abel. Now the author is asking his readers, will you turn away from heavenly Zion? Will you turn away from these blessings, from this jubilant city? Will you turn away from this heavenly host of angels and saints rejoicing in heaven? This God, this Christ, this blood, which alone can cleanse you from your sins to return to Sinai? Will you turn away from grace in order to be justified by law? God forbid. To do so would be suicide. Christ alone can save you. Christ is what that whole legalistic covenant was driving you toward, to show you your need of. He is everything that you need. In Him is forgiveness of sins. In Him is eternal life and eternal happiness. To go back to the old covenant may save you temporary persecution from the Roman Empire, but it will cost you everlasting damnation. Would you go back to that? Would you forsake Christ for anything? You see, turning to Christ, away from Christ, from anything or to anything else will end up in exactly the same way. Where else can we go? If we turn away from Christ, who must we face? Well, we must face the same opponent that faithful had to face. We would be destroyed by Moses or by that law if Christ does not intercede on our behalf. But if we turn away from Christ, that's exactly what will happen to us. The law would have destroyed us as well as it would have destroyed faithful had Christ not interceded. But you see, Christ has. Christ has come. And as the hymn we will sing in just a moment says, He has hushed the loud thunder of God's judgment. He has put out Sinai's flames. Therefore, we must press forward unto Christ. We must put our trust in Him alone for our salvation. He is the only safe road, as it were, the only road which leads to heaven. And Christ not only makes the way, He not only shows us the way, but He actually makes it possible for us to make it all the way to heaven. He has done everything that is necessary for us if we will but trust in Him and turn from our sins. And so I would ask you this evening, have you trusted in Christ? Are you on this road which leads to heaven? Are you on your way to heavenly Mount Zion, or are you still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai? Well, I hope that you are on your way to Zion. If you are not, I would invite you to begin that journey even now by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing Him through faith and receiving the salvation that He offers to you. If you have not done so, may the Lord grant you His grace now that you may, and that you may find in Him salvation from all of your enemies, especially the great enemy of your soul, which is sin. Well, may God grant us all His grace and mercy to continue to press forward unto Christ. Amen.